Am I on? Can you hear? Okay. Oh, I can hear me now, like the guy from one of those commercials. Hey, please open your Bibles to John chapter 18. We're going to begin in verse 28 this morning. But while you're turning, I want to ask you guys a question. Who is Jesus?
Our Savior.
Our Savior, Son of God. What's He done? He's done a little bit, right? Come on, let's hear some things. Thank you, thank you. This is our audience participation time. It's not always appropriate for you guys to talk, but now it is. Where is Jesus from? Okay, from the Father, from heaven. Excellent, excellent. Those are three questions that occur over and over and over and over again in John's Gospel. John's writing his gospel so that we would believe. And those are three questions that keep coming up. We're going to see them come up again in the passage this morning. And this morning's passage is not a fun passage. This morning's passage is, it's like a Shakespeare play, one of the tragedies. This is a tragic, tragic passage. And maybe not for the reason that you guys might be thinking. I mean, I think it's tragic. It clearly is that Jesus underwent what he underwent. But it's tragic that so many people, and in particular, we're going to meet a man named Pontius Pilate, who has an interview, a personal interview with Jesus Christ, and completely disregards the truth about who he is. Completely misses it. There are so many people in this section of the Gospels that miss who Jesus is, despite the fact that that's even why this Gospel was written. It's a tragic passage. It's also full of irony. When people are going to ignore truth, the truth that's standing there before them plainly, that can put us into a position of doing some crazy, crazy, crazy things. And we're going to see some crazy, crazy, crazy things in the Gospel this morning, the Gospel of John. We're also going to see, like we've seen Jesus all along, he's in total control of the situation. Absolute control. The message this morning is it's an inconvenient truth. Sometimes truth does not line up with what we want it to be. And we live in a culture where that's very obvious. Well, that's nothing new. Jesus experienced that himself. And those three questions, who are you, what have you done, where are you from, watch them as they come up in this section. You're going to see them again, and you're going to see how they're answered, and you're going to see how they are ignored. The truth can be inconvenient at times. Jesus himself was an inconvenient truth for the Jewish rulers of his day. They cut into their power. They cut into their profit. This was not the Messiah that they were looking for. And the truth of Jesus was inconvenient for Pilate. He just wanted to keep the peace. He was a very pragmatic guy. And in there lies a comparison between him and us. And don't lose sight of that as we go through this passage this morning. Let me pray, and then we'll dig into the gospel. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you so much for these moments this morning. Lord God, I just want to pray for those who are here this morning and those who are listening even later on, Lord God, that you would speak to us today. Lord God, that you would speak to us from your word and that your word would transform us, would conform us a little more into the image of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, that we would be changed from the inside out and would be a little bit different, maybe a lot different when we walk out this morning than we were when we came in. Father God, we know that heart transformation is your purview. We can't change our own hearts, but you can. We can bring ourselves to your word. We can bring ourselves to you to be changed. And we pray that each one would be doing that this morning. And we ask that now. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we start this morning, I want to give you a little background on a man named Pontius Pilate. He was governor of Judea, the Roman appointed governor of Judea from approximately AD 26 to 37 AD, shortly after Jesus. And as the Roman governor, it was his job to keep the peace in an area that where keeping the peace was always dicey. It's always been dicey, keeping the peace in this area. Always has been, always, well, will be for a while yet. And by the way, Pontius Pilate had no fondness for the people that he was keeping peace over. He didn't like the Jewish people, and particularly he didn't like the Jewish leaders, which was fine because they didn't like him either. There was no mutual love to be lost between Pontius Pilate and the Jews. And at times, he could be fairly cruel and tactless in the way he dealt with them. He would do things that would provoke riots, and then he'd have to cruelly oppress them. I don't think he did that necessarily deliberate. He just continued to misjudge the situation that he was in. So he would have to violently suppress these riots. He was not exactly in Caesar's favor at this point. Actually, if you got the assignment to Judea was not the jewel of the empire anyway. So if you got sent out there, you weren't in Caesar's favor to begin with. But Pilate, in particular, because of his actions with the Jews, was in a tenuous position. And this explains, though does not excuse, some of his behavior that we're going to see in the Gospel of John this morning, how he handles the whole Jesus affair. Let's begin in verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early. And they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. So we've picked up the story. Jesus has already been arrested. He's been on trial before Annas. We saw that last week. John completely skips the whole trial before Caiaphas. That's not important to him. So he's moving right now from Caiaphas into the civil trial before the Roman governor. The Jews have brought Jesus to the governor. It's early in the morning. Roman governors often started their day at daybreak, and then they would knock off by 10 or 11. Government work has always been government work, right? So early in the morning, they have brought Jesus to him, early in the day, to the praetorium, which would be where Pilate is in residence at this point. Now, he didn't usually live in Jerusalem. He usually lived in Caesarea, which was some distance away. But because of the festival, because of Passover, he would personally be in Jerusalem with extra troops just to make sure that there isn't a case of nationalism doesn't break out among the Jews that he needs to put down. He wants there's going to be a show of Roman force in the area. So that's why he's there on this religious holiday. Now, according to the Jewish tradition and law, if a Jew were to enter the house of a Gentile, they would be unclean, and they wouldn't be able to eat the Passover. So the Jews aren't going to go in to where Pilate is. He has to come out to them, and he does so. But understanding who Pilate is, he's probably a little bit put out by that to begin with. But he went out to the Jews. There's some real irony here. The fact that they wanted to eat the Passover and they were concerned about their ritual purity. Yet, they weren't concerned about the fact that they wanted Pilate to condemn an innocent man. That wasn't a problem for them. These Jewish leaders certainly fit the description Jesus gave of them back in Matthew 23, where he said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others." And you can see, justice is not high on their mind here. They want to get rid of this Jesus. We should take caution in that, because at various times in church history, and at various times in the church, we can be concerned about our rituals more than we are things like justice and mercy and faithfulness. We need to keep this warning in our own minds. So verse 29, Pilate comes out. Therefore, Pilate went out to them and said, What accusation do you bring against this man? They answered and said to him, If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you. So Pilate comes out, and he's like, What's the charge? And the Jews are, well, you can tell that the answer is a little bit evasive. We wouldn't have brought him out if he wasn't evil. That's not good enough for Pilate. And Pilate is in power over them right now, and I have to think he's kind of enjoying that spot, at least temporarily. He's enjoying that. He's already provided troops to arrest Jesus, but now he wants to know the charge. And the Jews don't really want to tell him the charge. They just want him to rubber stamp the decision that they've already made. But Pilate's going to investigate, if for no other reason, just to show that he is in charge and that he has in power. You know, that truly is his job. But he was a cruel man, so it's not like he was against killing people. That wasn't a problem for him. He's demonstrating his power over the Jews. You almost get a sense he's enjoying it right now. So he says to them, verse 31, So Pilate said to them, Well, take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. And the Jews said to him, We are not permitted to put anyone to death. And they said this to fulfill the words of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying what kind of death that he was going to die. Jesus had said earlier in John that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Jesus had to die on a cross. He had to be hung up. You can kind of see God in control behind the scenes there. But Pilate says, hey, fine. Hey, don't tell me. You judge him under your law then. I don't care. Which, you know, they would have been allowed to do because Rome did allow them to have their own law. It was a policy under the Roman Empire. This is part of how they kept the peace, was to a degree they let the locals govern themselves. Except certain things they kept for, you know, were Roman purview. The death penalty was one of them. Only the Romans could enact the death penalty. So they couldn't actually do that. But Jesus had already said he needed to be nailed to a tree, and they may have insisted upon that. Even if they could have enacted their own death penalty, under Jewish law it would have been stoning. But they would have wanted Jesus to be completely discredited. So they would have been invoking Deuteronomy 21. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. And here's the part that's pertinent to our discussion here. For he who is hanged on a tree is accursed of God. They would have wanted that image for the people. They would have wanted to completely discredit Jesus before his disciples and before the people. Again, God's kind of in the background controlling this because the prophecy has been from Jesus' mouth that he will be crucified and on a tree. Now, John doesn't record this. John doesn't record this, but some of the other gospel writers do. Luke tells us that at about this point, the Jewish leaders said this. They began to accuse him, being Jesus, saying, We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Okay, now Pilate has to investigate this. There might be a threat to Roman power in the region, so he's going to take Jesus inside and give him a personal interview. So verse 33. Therefore Pilate, entering again into the praetorium, and summoned Jesus, and said to him, Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered, Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? This is essentially the who are you question. Are you king of the Jews? Who are you? And Jesus doesn't actually answer the question right away. He asks a question himself. He's in control. Prisoners don't interrogate their interrogator. But he asked Pilate a question. He wants to know whether Pilate is asking for himself or if he's been coached into it by the Jews. And this was important to Jesus' answer. Because if Pilate wants to know himself, then what he's asking is, are you a political king who is going to threaten Rome? Of which the answer would be no. But if the Jews have put him up to it, then the question is, are you the Jewish Messiah? The answer to that one would be yes. So Jesus needs to know which question Pilate's asking. Well, Pilate retorts. Pilate answered, verse 35, I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done? What have you done? I'm not a Jew. He wants to know what Jesus has done to irritate the Jews. And that's going to be particularly important to Pilate, because if Jesus has done something to really tick off the Jewish leaders, but it's not against Roman law, Pilate's just as likely to let him go, just out of spite. But if he has broken Roman law, he needs to administer justice here. That's his position. That has to happen. So Jesus does answer the second question. Or actually, he answers the first question after the second one. Verse 36. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. And therefore Pilate, not quite understanding, said to him, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. I am a king, he says, but not the political kind of king that you are asking about. He says, I've been born and I've been coming to the world. Jesus is clearly telling Pilate, you know what? He's actually revealing to us and to Pilate, I was born as a man, but I existed prior to the world. Prior to that, I came into the world for a particular purpose. The purpose, then we know the purpose Jesus came was to reveal God. And he most fully reveals God on the cross. So the cross is the purpose, but the overarching theme is to reveal God to men. He came to testify to the truth. He says, let Pilate know I'm the king, but not that kind of king. It's not the kind of king that you're worried about. Pilate gives him a great answer here in verse 38. Pilate said to him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no guilt in him. But let's step back. What is truth? Here's Pontius Pilate. He's the world's first postmodern, right? Okay, I'm sure he's not the first postmodern. That's kind of the sad thing. He wasn't the first. You know, every philosophy that we run into, everyone is not new. They've all been done before. Postmodernism isn't new to us. People have felt like this forever. The ancient heresies are still the current heresies. And the Bible still has something to say about each one of them. It's not really a sincere question that Pilate asks. He doesn't wait for an answer. He doesn't wait for an answer at all. There's no further exchange of dialogue there. And the irony is this. Here is this guy, he's dissing truth because he's a pragmatist. And he will never find anyone who embodies truth more than Jesus Christ does. He's standing before the way, the truth, and the life. And he's like, what is truth? That's tragic. That's tragic. Pilate doesn't really have much use for the truth if it doesn't further his cause. And that's like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Jewish leaders. They didn't have much use for truth that didn't further themselves. He dismisses the truth. And this might be partly why the next time he questions Jesus about who he is, Jesus doesn't actually answer the question. He stands there with his mouth closed because the man has already rejected the truth. Have you ever tried to hold a discussion with someone who doesn't care about truth? It's exasperating, isn't it? I mean, it's pointless. Why talk at all? So Pilate goes back out to the Jews and says, "I find no guilt in him," which is ironic because Pilate is the Roman governor. That should be the end of the story, right? That should be it. I find no guilt in him. I'm going to let him go. There is no guilt. But that's not the end of the story. Now the Jews persist. And it's about at this point of the story. Okay, I'm just waiting for the Amber Alert to go away. That's kind of freaking me out a little bit there. It is about at this point of the story that we learn from the other Gospels that Pilate finds out that Jesus is actually a Galilean, that Jesus is from Galilee. So if we're reading the other Gospels, this is where Pilate says, "Aha, I can get rid of this problem. I'm getting tired of this mess anyway. I can get rid of this problem. I'm just going to send him to Herod." And so Pilate sends Jesus off to Herod. John does not record that, but it would be about this point in the story. He goes off to Herod. Of course, he doesn't talk to Herod because Herod just wants to see him do a magic trick. So he gets sent back from Herod back to Pilate. So Pilate tries another play. He's got another idea to not kill this guy. He doesn't really want to kill him at this point because he hasn't broken Roman law, and I still think the fact that it bothers the Jews tickles him a little bit. So he still doesn't want to kill him, and he tries something else. Pilate probably remembers that a week earlier, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, how the crowds fawned all over him. Remember, Hosanna, and they're throwing the palm branches on the ground and their coats on the road in front of him. The crowds had fawned all over him. Now, a little time has gone by. Jesus had been sent to Herod, then he came back. There's probably a larger crowd growing around the outside of the praetorium by now. Pilate's seeing the crowd. He's thinking, okay, I can get rid of this now. I'll have the crowd release him, and that way I'll be done with this. I can wash my hands of it. They'll ask for him, and we'll be finished. So verse 39. "But you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the King of the Jews?" So they cried out again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now, Barabbas was a robber. So he offers to fulfill his custom of releasing one prisoner to the crowd, and to his shock and his dismay, the crowd chooses a man named Barabbas rather than their king, rather than Jesus Christ. Now, there's an irony for you. Now, the other scriptures, the other gospel writers tell us that Barabbas was more than just a robber. Barabbas was notorious. He was a murderer and an insurrectionist. More irony. He released someone who was actually guilty of the crime that Jesus was being accused of to keep someone who was not guilty of that crime. It's just getting backwards and getting crazy. And it's getting out of Pilate's control here. Control is slipping away from him, slipping through his fingers. But Jesus is still firmly in control of the situation. Pilate still doesn't want to kill him. So Luke states, the Gospel of Luke in chapter 23 states this. Pilate's telling the crowd. Telling the crowd about Jesus' innocence. "No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us, and behold, Nothing deserving death has been done by him. Therefore, I will punish him and release him. Keep that verse in mind as we read the next verse. Chapter 19, verse 1. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. He took Jesus and scourged him, which is an understatement. If the scriptures wanted to tug on our heartstrings and our sympathies, there would be a detailed description of scourging right here. But the scriptures aren't doing that, and there isn't a detailed description. But anyone who's ever seen one in these days would know what that's about. You know, the Romans used these tools. They had these multi-tentacled whips that had pieces of bone and metal and glass shards in the end, and they would give the person lashes on their back, sometimes on their front, and these whips would serve to rip the flesh. We've seen The Passion, many of us. That's kind of what it's like. In the process, many prisoners never, ever survived the scourging. And the Romans were good at it. And they were sadistic when they did it. This was a serious punishment. But I think Pilate has a point for it at this point. Verses 2 through 3 tell us about the soldiers, and this fulfills prophecy, again showing how much God is in control. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they give him slaps in the face. Roman soldiers had no great love for the Jews, or for anyone who claimed to be a king who wasn't Caesar. They mocked Jesus, put a crown of thorns on his head, which would have dug into his scalp, put a robe on him, hit him, slapped him. The other gospels say they spit on him as well. And then verse 4, Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." What's this, the second or third time now that Pilate has said there's no guilt? There's more irony there. No guilt. This is the second or third time. This is the Roman governor. There's no higher legal authority in the land. If he says no guilt, there's no guilt. Why is this man still on trial? Jesus came out then, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." He says, "Behold the man," almost like he's saying, "Look at this guy. He is no king. He is no threat at all." There stood Jesus, beaten, bloodied, in a blood-stained robe with a crown of thorns on his head. Blood is running down everywhere. It would be hard. It would be hard to look at someone who has been scourged and not take pity on them. And that's what Pilate was going for. He thought, okay, now they'll let him go. Now I can release him. It's been done. They should be satisfied with that. But he was wrong. With more irony, the pity play backfired. I mean, the Romans were supposed to be the cruel, savage ones, right? And the Jews fancied themselves as the civilized ones. We're civilized, the entire Gentile world is not. Yet here it is, the Jews who are bloodthirsty and the Romans want to let him go. More irony. So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify! Crucify!" And Pilate, kind of being done with this whole thing now, said, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." This is the third time. Third time he's pronounced a sentence of not guilty. And he's exasperated. He doesn't know what to do with these Jews at this point. He doesn't know what to do with these guys. I don't think it was a real offer to actually have them do the crucifixion. I think it's more like, "I'm done with this. you guys. The Jews cried back. The Jews answered him in verse 7. We have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God. They kept pushing. And finally, the truth of their issue comes out. We have a law, and the law says if you claim to be God, you must die. The exception to that law actually is if you really are God, which is the ironic piece. Jesus really is God. He did not deserve to die at all. But in their minds, he wasn't, so he did. And in verse 8, therefore, when Pilate heard the statement, he was even more afraid. Did you catch the part where he's more afraid? He's been getting afraid. Fear has been rising in Pilate's heart throughout this whole episode because he's losing control. There's a crowd out in front of the praetorium here, and he's losing control. He's the governor. He's supposed to be able to handle these things, and it's slipping through his fingers now. This statement that Jesus claimed to be God rocked Pilate a little bit, and he was even more afraid. Not only is he losing control, but now he's faced with someone that actually might have divine origins. I mean, think about it. Pilate, you know, the Romans did not believe in the one true God. But Romans tended to be superstitious. They had gods of their own. And it wasn't uncommon in their god stories for their gods to have procreated with humans, and there'd be these half-human, half-god individuals, or sometimes their gods would take on human form. So it's not implausible that that thought might have been going through his mind. And when you add to the fact that Jesus was not acting like a normal prisoner, there was no begging, there was no pleading, there was not even any explaining going on. In fact, Jesus had been questioning him. This man was not acting normal. He's kind of off kilter. Pilate's kind of off kilter to begin with. And then you add in the fact, as the other Gospels tell us, that at some point during this episode, Pilate got a message from his wife saying, I had a dream, and this man was in it. Have nothing to do with this righteous man. And so, put yourself in Pilate's place. There's an awful lot of stuff going on right now. You're going to be a little bit afraid. Like, okay, what is going on with this guy? So Pilate's going to recede back into the praetorium again and interview Jesus one more time. Verse 9, and he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, now watch the question here. Where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. Where are you from? That question was not like, are you a Judean, a Galilean, or are you from Syria? That question was, are you divine? Are you the Son of a God? Are you a God? Where are you from? That's the kind of question you would ask to get that kind of an answer. And Jesus doesn't answer. Maybe because Pilate has already demonstrated that he's not really that interested in the truth. Maybe because the prophecy says that he did not open his mouth like a lamb led to the slaughter. Maybe for both of those reasons, Jesus didn't answer Pilate there. Now, Pilate's probably getting a little more concerned. He's really having a bad day. And he's getting frustrated. Verse 10. So Pilate said to him, you do not speak to me? And he's got to be having it with these Jews. You know what? Because he just can't get anything done. He is the Roman governor. He's got the power, and nothing is working out according to his plan. You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? Talk about frustrated. The irony here, of course, is he actually did have that authority. He could have released Jesus. He's already pronounced him not guilty 3 times. He may have that power, but he is not using it. He is not using it at all. His will is not strong enough to make that happen. And then verse 11, Jesus answered, and we're familiar with this passage, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, or for this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Jesus is in complete control. And he has just put the Roman governor back in his place. And he's also demonstrated something we pointed out a number of times in this gospel, the interplay between God's sovereignty and man's will. Pilate is in power only because God establishes governments. He's in power only because God put him there. And God had planned this whole affair from eternity past. But both Pilate and he who handed Jesus over have sin in the matter because of the way that they've been using their will. They both have sin in the matter. Now, the guy who handed Jesus over has more sin than Pilate, but they both have sin in the matter. They've used their wills wrongly. And I think the other guy, the most natural interpretation of the other guy would be Caiaphas, because Caiaphas is the high priest. He had the religious training. He should have recognized Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. Because he had more light, he has more sin. Not that Pilate's hands are clean, but the other guy, Caiaphas, would have more sin because he had a greater light. And I point that out because we so struggle with the idea of God's sovereignty and man's will. And they work together. Don't know how, but they do. And it just shows up. I want to point it out when it shows up this poignantly. We need to see it and we need to look at it. God accomplishes his will through our choices. You just need to hold on to that. Somehow it works together. Back to Jesus and Pilate, verse 12. "As a result of this," which really should have infuriated Pilate, but it didn't. It didn't cause him to want to crucify him. "As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him." We're not told what those efforts were, but Pilate tried again to set Jesus free and failed. More irony. The governor can't set a prisoner free. "But the Jews cried out, saying, 'If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar.'" They basically told Pilate, and not all that subtly, that if he released Jesus, the report was going to get back to Pilate's boss, that Pilate is letting people go free who are claiming to be kings. And that would not look good on your already poor resume. Pilate's reputation in Rome couldn't take that kind of a hit, so he resigns himself to what's going to happen here. "Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement," but in Hebrew, it's called Gabbatha. So he sat down in the judgment seat. More irony. In the Greek, this is bema, the bema seat. All Christians are going to appear before the bema seat of Christ. Here, Pilate is sitting on the bema seat, the seat of judgment. And it's here that the other Gospels tell us that Pilate washed his hands as if doing that could actually absolve him of his guilt in this travesty. He sits down there. And John begins to wrap up this section, verse 14. "Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.' So they cried out, 'Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!' Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' And the chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.' So then he handed him over to them, to be crucified. Do you see the craziness of those last couple of verses? Here you have the Romans capitulating to the Jewish demands, and the Jews, who hate Rome, by the way, they hate Caesar with a passion. They hate Caesar with the heat of a supernova, and they're saying, "We have no king but Caesar. Away with this guy." You see what happens when you ignore what the truth really is in front of you? You end up doing some crazy, crazy, crazy things that are absolutely out of character for you. Neither the Jews nor the Gentiles here were the least bit interested, really, in who Jesus was, in the truth of that matter. And as a result, the Jews handed their own king, the King of Kings, over to the Romans to be crucified. The truth was inconvenient. They were more interested in their power and in their purse. The Messiah was a threat to that. Pilate, he has a disdain for truth itself. I mean, it's relative to him. It doesn't exist. Only as much as I can further my cause. And my cause cannot be furthered anymore by keeping this man alive. So away he's going to go. But if truth does exist, and brothers and sisters, it does, and it is embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ, if it does exist, that attitude only puts you in opposition to it. And it sets us up for crazy stuff. I mean, crazy stuff that's going on in the world. I mean, I'm not going to get... How much craziness is going on right now because some people in our culture will not acknowledge the simple truth that there are differences between boys and girls. Okay, just think about that. The craziness is parallel. It's nutty, the positions that we have to take to avoid the elephant that's in the room. That's what happened here. But that's not where I want to end this message. Those three questions I talked about earlier have been asked and answered repeatedly through this gospel. Who is Jesus? What has he done? Where is he from? He is the Son of God, come from God to reveal God. And he bought our lives. He bought our freedom. He bought forgiveness for us. He bought us back on the cross. So the question for us when we read a passage like this is, how do you and I internalize and respond to the truth of who Jesus is, what he has done, and where he's from? How do we do that? The passage I read earlier, I want to refer back to from 2 Corinthians. For the love of Christ controls us. Brothers and sisters, that's not our love for him. That's his love for us, Paul is saying, controls him. That's how he's responding. Having concluded that one died for all, that would be Jesus, therefore all die, that would be us if we believed in him. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again in their behalf. So how are you and I living for Jesus in light of the truth of who he is? When that truth is inconvenient for us, do we look around it? Do we do some gyrations to try to get around that elephant? Do we get ourselves into some crazy situations for Christians because we don't want to recognize Jesus' authority in every single aspect of our lives? Every single aspect. That means every minute, every second. Our lives belong to him. If you've trusted Christ, your life belongs to him. It's not yours. Stop thinking of it as yours. Which means everything you have is his. Your money is not yours. Don't think of it that way. Your house does not belong to you. It's his. Your time is not yours. You have no time. God owns all of time. And in particular, your time, Jesus has bought it So are we responding appropriately to the truth of who Jesus is? And I got a couple of just checking questions that we can ask ourselves. Now, maybe there are more than a couple. But we need to live every minute of every day of our lives in light of who Jesus really is. And don't answer these things lightly. But think, do you think about Jesus every day? Do you live every day for him? Do you get up in the morning thinking, what can I do for Jesus today? How can I glorify him today? How can I, being an image bearer of God and a redeemed child, a joint heir with Christ, how can I reflect him? Or do we get up in the morning and say, this is my day, and I'm going to live for me today. I'm going to do my stuff today. I don't want to be bothered with other stuff. I don't want my stuff. Jesus is a little inconvenient truth. I'll make that right when I get to Sunday morning. Here are some things for you. If you are not in, if you're not in your word and you're not in prayer, you have not ordered your life around Jesus. There's just no way to get around that. If you're not in your word and you're not in prayer, you have not ordered your life around him. Don't try to rationalize everything else you've got to do. It means you have not ordered your life around him. If you are leading a double life, and this is real common in teenagers, but if you are leading a double life, if you have two sets of friends, you got your church friends and your out-of-church friends, you don't want those friends to meet because like you're a different person in each group, you have not ordered your life around Christ. You've not done it. Don't think that you have. I don't care how often you come to church. You've not done it. If you've been saved for years and years and years, and you are still involved in the same old sins, and you are not struggling against them, in fact, you don't even notice them that much anymore, then you should check yourself. I mean, seriously, you should check yourself. I mean, you definitely haven't ordered your life around Jesus, but maybe you should check yourself. Maybe you should check your faith. Because if your faith hasn't changed you over time, it may not have saved you. And you should be diligent to look at that again. If you have no desire to be involved in discipleship, either being a disciple or making disciples of others, no desire. Now, I get that sometimes we're not in a position to do that, but if you've got no desire, our whole mission is to go, therefore, and make disciples, right? If you got no desire for that, you have not ordered your life around Christ. You haven't done it. There's an elephant in your room. That's our whole mission. That's the truth. And it can be inconvenient at times. But brothers and sisters, can I tell you, it is not burdensome. It's not. The God of the universe sent his son to the cross in order to bring you and me to himself. Is that really not worth more than anything else we could possibly possess? You talk about the pearl of great price. Is there some higher good than God that we can serve? I mean, Jesus came and died and rose again to meet our deepest needs, our deepest needs. Do you know there are only three things that were guaranteed in life? Three things, and taxes is not one of them. There are some people who never pay taxes. There are three things were guaranteed in life. One is death. Every life ends there. Two is sin. You are guaranteed to sin at some point in your life and then to have to deal with the consequences of your sin. And three is suffering. Everybody is going to suffer at some point in their life. Now, most of us get way more than that. We get a lot of good stuff too, a lot of good beauty and joy. We get a lot of those things, but they're not guaranteed. These three are. They will happen. And the cross took care of all three of those. Death was defeated. sin becomes a dead enemy. We had the power to live. We are freed from it. We have the power to live in victory over it. And we have strength and perseverance for suffering through Christ. He took care of all of those things. Why are we ordering our lives around anything else? Why wouldn't we just grab onto him and say, Lord Jesus, you are all I need. You're all I'm ever going to need. And brothers and sisters, if you need to recommit yourself to him, this morning would be a great time to do that. There's no better time than the present. He is the Son of God. He came from the Father, and he died on the cross for our sins so that we can be forgiven, so that we can have eternal life, so that we are adopted as sons and daughters of the King. That truth is not inconvenient. Let's grab onto it, amen? Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you so much. Lord, we thank you so much for who Jesus is. We thank you for what he has done. Lord, we thank you for the words of John in this gospel. And I want to pray for each one here this morning, Lord, that we would go home today seriously thinking about how we can order our lives around Jesus. Father, that we would go home seriously, just in awe and amazement, that this man who could have defended himself did not, so that he could die for us. And that he was more than a man. He was the God-man, fully man, fully God, so that we could be reconciled with God. Lord, what an amazing God you are. Father God, give us strength. Lord, search our souls. Lord, cause us, if we need to just drop to our knees this morning, right where we are, in prayer and thanksgiving, worship and awe of who you are. Father God, you did this not because we deserved it, but because you love. And may that love control us. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.